This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Ustad Adnan Rashid is associated with the Hittin Institute. It's an organization in the UK. He's the head of the organization and a senior researcher and lecturer. He has an interest in history with a speciality in the history of Islamic civilization, comparative religion, and hadith literature. He is also a specialist in seerah. He holds an honors degree in history from the University of London and has ijazas in hadith and from a number of scholars. He possesses a keen interest in Islamic numismatics. It's one of the areas of knowledge that he says has been ignored by particularly Muslim scholars of the past, but is now, there's a revival, inshallah, that's being envisaged. Presently, he's serving as a khatib in a number of London mosques and is also conducting an extensive tafsir course. He believes that Islam is a way of life which promotes modernity in all of its positive manifestations and provides realistic solutions for all problems facing mankind. Now, with that kind of expertise, with that kind of background, and the topic that we have, we inshallah look forward to a enlivening, illuminating presentation, inshallah. I'd like to welcome Brother Adnan Rashid.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu ala khatamil anbiya wa sayyidil mursaleen wa ala alihi wa ashabihi al-ghurril mayameen wa man tabi'ahum bi ihsanin ila yawmiddin amma ba'd. A'udhu billahi samil alim min ash-shaytanir rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim wa ma arsalnaka illa rahmatan lil alameen. Wa qala Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, ballighu anni walau aya. Respected brothers, ancestors, I thank you all for attending this very important event. As highlighted earlier, that Islamophobia has become a global phenomenon. It is now all around the world. It can be found everywhere, even in the Amazon jungle. The propaganda has reached there, and Muslims are being tarnished by the international Islamophobia industry, which dominates the global media, unfortunately. This is partly because of the Muslims. Muslims have neglected da'wah. Muslims have neglected true representation of their faith. Muslims have neglected books in general. We have become a bookless people, and that has consequences. We were once upon a time the most intellectually charged people in the world. We were the most bookly people in the world. We had the largest libraries in the world. We had the best institutions in the world. For over 1,000 years, Muslims dominated the world economically, militarily, intellectually, educationally, you name it. We had it all. After colonialism, things went downhill. But I would go to say, as far as to say that until the 18th century, Muslims still held the field in technology, in leading the world in technology and education, and most importantly, morality. The greatest achievement of Islamic civilization or the Muslim civilization is moral values, ethical uprightness of Muslims. And up to the 18th century, we led the world in this field. You may be thinking, 18th century, what happened in the 18th century? How? The Ottomans were facing decline quite early on. You know, in the 17th century, the Ottoman decline started after the second siege of Vienna failed, 1687 or 1689. And there we lost our dominance, political, educational, civilizational dominance of the world, right? But in the 18th century, in India, something very special happened. There was a state called Mysore, and it was governed by a man called Tipu Sultan, who was an embodiment of religiosity as well as, if you want to call it, technology or scientific advancement. He was a living proof of the fact that Islam or religious conservatism or Muslim identity does not contradict science or scientific advancement in any shape or form. If anything, Islam is a force that encourages advancement and education And this is what our civilization stands for. So we will be talking about Tipu Sultan in due course. In October, we are planning to do a tour de force through his history and his achievements. Not a lot is known about this person, unfortunately. He is very neglected, like other Islamic fields. So the purpose is to wake the Muslims up, to reassert your civilization, to stand up for your values and your heroes and your people. Teach your children about them so that you can know about them, to resuscitate your already dying civilization. But it will not die, because Allah's promises to keep it alive. We need it. We need to be part of this movement, this civilization. Not the other way around. Because Allah has promised to protect His way. His deen will live. So, this is another topic which is directly linked to our decline in education. We have many intellectuals around the world, many great scholars, many book collectors and libraries. And I would like to thank Al-Ikhlas Academia Library for facilitating events like this to intellectually stimulate the Muslims, to wake them up to the reality and the importance of books, why books are important, why education, why studying our sciences. When I say sciences, I don't mean what you study in the university for your stomach, for your jobs, what you want to do in your jobs, your career. That's a different thing altogether. I'm talking about studying your civilization, studying your literature, your faith. Why should you believe? Why are we Muslims? And if we are Muslims, how do we actually defend our faith against attacks? So there are many vulnerable areas Islamophobes attack. In order to demonize and dehumanize Muslims and Islam, Islamophobes raise certain questions. And these are sound bites. These are sound bites they throw at people to put them on the back foot. And many times Muslims, unfortunately, youngsters and in some cases elderly, are put on the back foot. They start to become apologetic, and they start, because they don't have the knowledge how to defend their faith, their values, their civilization, they are put on the back foot. They immediately become apologetic because they don't know how to defend. They don't know how to defend because they don't have the knowledge to defend. They're not into books. They don't read Islamic history. They don't read the history of the Prophet of Islam, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They don't read human history in general. So on a positive note, things are changing, alhamdulillah. There is a global wind of positivity when it comes to Muslims. Muslims have come to realize there's something wrong. We are being misrepresented on the global scene by the international media. So we need to stand up for ourselves. We need to create our own media. We need to create our own hubs, our own spaces where we can intellectually indulge in our sources and find answers. One of the questions that comes up time and time again and again, that question is the age of Aisha radiallahu anha. Islamophobes and sometimes very bigoted Christian missionaries or atheistic extremists or atheist activists, they attack Islam on the age of Aisha. They say Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam married Aisha when she was 9, therefore he was not a moral man. And if he was not a moral man, how can you even follow him? On what basis do you believe that he is the prophet of God? Have you lost your minds? These are the questions that come up occasionally, frequently on global media. While previously there could be a nuanced discussion on the media, but increasingly in the last decade, since 2010, for some reason, people who appear on the media to represent Islam and to attack Islam are the same. They are the same type of people. Those who are attacking because they're Islamophobes. And those who are defending are also a bunch of Islamophobes. So it's a drama, as if Islam cannot be defended. So people who can give answers have systematically been put aside or being ignored. Today we will see how today we will give you an example of how Islam is deliberately misrepresented. How Islamophobes deliberately ignore straight evidence, evidence that puts them to shame for attacking the Prophet, peace be upon him, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And they're only successful with ignorant people. And unfortunately, most people are ignorant. Most people do not study, whether they are Muslims or non-Muslims. They don't study books. So today we will see how evidence vindicates the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from the accusation of being some kind of sexual deviant, a'udhu billah. And there's another word very often used in public nowadays on social media, on mainstream media, that Prophet Muhammad, a'udhu billah, thumma a'udhu billah, was a pedophile. You know, by the mere virtue of having relations with a child. And we will see how that works. We will see whether Aisha was a child, whether marrying younger women was a crime, whether he did something wrong, and if he did something wrong, was he criticized? And if he was criticized, when was he criticized for this? And if he was not criticized, why was he not criticized? These are some of the questions we will address. But before we address all these questions, something has to be established. There is a modern movement now among Muslims. Some Muslims are doing it out of their sincerity, their love for the Prophet. They simply wash away their hands. They wash their hands away, you know, from hadith. They throw away the baby with the bathwater. They say hadith literature is not trustworthy. Therefore, Aisha was not 9. She was 18. You know, they come up with these theories that Aisha could not have been 9. And they do all these calculations. They find weaker reports within the Islamic literature to substantiate their view. Okay? And they make insinuations or they make inferences using weaker, indirect, vague evidence to make a specific point. While on the other hand, we have specific evidence giving us the age of Aisha at the time of marriage. So a lot of Muslims, in order to defend the Prophet, because they don't understand their theology, their literature, they start to make lame excuses or lame defenses. Others are outright modernists, hadith rejectors. Some people do not accept hadith entirely, which is also extremism. You cannot put the entire hadith literature into one basket or into the bin. You can't do that. Because without the hadith literature, some parts of the Quran are incomprehensible. Hadith complements the Quran. Without the hadith literature, parts of the Quran are completely incomprehensible. You cannot be a Quran-only Muslim. You cannot be a Quran-only Muslim. That's impossible. Because Quran itself tells you to be a hadith-also Muslim. Because Quran itself tells you that you cannot understand the Quran by the Quran itself. No doubt, the Quran is the first and the best source to understand itself. Quran explains the Quran. But then there are other sources that also explain the Quran. There are many reports in the Quran, there are many verses in the Quran that highlight the point that you need the hadith to understand the Quran. For example, in Surah An-Nahl, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala states, A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim, وَأَنزَلْنَا إِلَيْكَ الذِّكْرَ لِتُبَيِّنَ لِلنَّاسِ مَا نُزِّلَ إِلَيْهِمْ. We have revealed dhikr upon you, O Muhammad, so that you may explain to them what has been revealed upon them. In other words, you have to explain, O Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what has been revealed upon them. So how does the Prophet explain? In what language? In what form? That form is called the Sunnah, the Hadith. The words of the Prophet are preserved in some of the most authentic sources of the Quran, such as Bukhari and Muslim. So these are some initial points I wanted to highlight. And we will see how the hadith of Aisha radiallahu anha, where she herself made the statement that I was 9 when the Prophet consummated the marriage. The marriage, the betrothal, was done when she was 6. And it was consummated when I was 9. This cannot be doubted. If you are consistent about Islam and Islamic literature, This hadith cannot be doubted. Why? Let me clarify why that is the case. So the hadith is in Bukhari, Sahih al-Bukhari. There, Aisha radiallahu anha herself states, she is reported to have said that the Prophet was betrothed to her when she was 6 years old, and he consummated his marriage when she was 9 years old. And then she remained with him for 9 years. So Aisha was 18 when the Prophet ﷺ passed away. This hadith cannot be doubted for a number of reasons, as we will see in due course. A lot of the hadith rejectors or modernists who are Muslim, they attack this hadith by using one of the reporters' name. They claim that there is only one reporter who is in the chain who reported this hadith. His name is Hisham bin Urwa. And he was the son of one of the nephews of Aisha radiallahu anha, who was Urwa bin Zubair, the son of Zubair bin Awam. So these attackers of this hadith, or people who attack this hadith, and they say this is inauthentic, this hadith is not authentic because there's only one narrator who narrates this hadith, and he is untrustworthy. Because some of the hadith authorities stated later on that in his old age, he became forgetful. So it is very possible that he might have mixed up the age. He might have got the age wrong. Therefore, the hadith cannot be trusted because the only source of this information is Hisham bin Urwa, the son of Urwa bin Zubair. Is everyone with me so far? So I want you to pay attention because we're going to go through a roller coaster ride in this, right? In this discussion. And you're going to have to be switched on all the way so that we don't miss anything. And if anything is missed, you can come back to me during the Q&A and we can cover it, inshallah ta'ala. So this hadith is in Bukhari, and scholarly opinion is, when I say scholarly opinion, scholarly consensus is that majority of the reports, and when I say the majority, 99% of the reports in Bukhari are 100% authentic. These attributions cannot be doubted because of the diligent criteria of Imam Bukhari, which has also been studied by the scholars of Islam. He was very, very diligent in preserving the Sunnah. He did not willingly, knowingly, intentionally attribute any false information to the Prophet ﷺ or to his family or otherwise. Everything in Bukhari found with a chain of narrators is authentic. The scholars of Islam, from the day one to the day last, since the time of Bukhari up to this day, scholars, traditional scholars of Islam, have never questioned the veracity and the authenticity of Bukhari. In fact, there's a well-known idea, well-known principle among the scholars of Islam, and that principle is that the most authentic book after the Quran is Sahih al-Bukhari. After the Quran, the most authentic book is Sahih al-Bukhari. And there's nothing in Sahih al-Bukhari that will directly contradict the Quran. Rather, Bukhari, the information therein, actually complements the Quran. It explains the Quran. So Hisham bin Urwa, was he the only narrator? Those who attack this hadith by making this claim are absolutely ignorant of the science of hadith, because he is not the only narrator. Even if he was weak as an individual, as a source, he's not the only narrator. He was not weak. He was very strong. Many scholars vindicated him from accusations against him. So Bukhari accepted his reports. He was not weak, right? And the fact that Bukhari accepts a report from a narrator, that means that narrator is trustworthy. That narrator cannot be doubted when it comes to his trustworthiness, because Bukhari was very, very diligent with this criteria. In fact, Imam Bukhari, there is a report about him that he went to collect hadith from a man, and this man was trying to deceive a donkey with an empty pot. He had an empty pot in front of the donkey. He was trying to lure the donkey to follow him, right? And Bukhari realized that there is nothing in the pot and he's trying to deceive the donkey. Bukhari said, Whether he is trustworthy or not, I am not going to take reports from him. Why? If he can deceive a donkey, he can surely try to deceive others. So for that reason, I mean, there was nothing wrong with that man. He was not doing anything wrong in Sharia, Islamically, but he was so diligent, Bukhari, in collecting his reports from his sources that he would never take a report from anyone if there was any room for doubt on that person's character. And Bukhari's Rijal, or the men who Bukhari narrated from, are well known. They are well studied, and we are not blind followers of Bukhari. We don't follow Bukhari, Imam Bukhari, in a blind way. We're not blindfolded when we follow Bukhari. Rather, other scholars have come later. They have studied Bukhari's chains and his criteria, and the men he narrated from, and they reached the same conclusion that Bukhari was just in his treatment of narrators. So Hisham is one of the narrators from Bukhari. But is he the only one? It was narrated from Aisha via a number of isnads, not by one isnad only, as some ignorant people claim. The most well-known chain of narration is that of Hisham, no doubt. And Hisham narrates from his father, Urwa bin Zubair, and he narrates from Aisha. This is one of the soundest narrations, as Urwa bin Zubair is one of the most well-acquainted of people with Aisha because she was his maternal aunt. Urwa was the son of Asma bint Abi Bakr, who was a stepsister of Aisha. So Urwa was very close to Aisha radiallahu anha, the father of Hisham. Therefore, this chain is very, very strong. But was he the only person who narrated? No. There are chains independent of Hisham. Independent of Hisham. For example, Imam al-Zuhri and Imam al-A'mash. It was also narrated via another chain by al-Zuhri from Urwa, Ibn Zubair from Aisha. So Zuhri is directly narrated from Hisham's father, which is Urwa, and he narrates from Aisha. Same report, that she was 9 when the Prophet consummated the marriage, and she was 6 when she was betrothed to the Prophet ﷺ. The engagement or akt was at 6. And there's another question that comes from it, that why did the Prophet wait for 3 years? What was going on? Right? Why wait for 3 years? We will address the point later on, inshallah ta'ala. Why? Why? Okay, betrothal has taken place at 6. What's the waiting about? Right? So we will see why. It was also narrated by another chain by Al-Amash from Ibrahim al-Nakhai, from Al-Aswad and from Aisha radiallahu anha. So completely independent. The chain is independent of Hisham and his father. So there are independent chains that do not have Hisham and Urwa in the chain. Then Ibn Amr and Ibn Hatib, also independent of Hisham and Urwa, his father. It was also narrated by another chain from Muhammad bin Amr, from Yahya ibn Abdurrahman bin Hatib, from Aisha radiallahu anha. So Urwa is not there and Hisham is not there. Independent narrators. Therefore, this chain or this report cannot be doubted. It is multiply attested. It is not from one source, rather multiple individuals narrated from Aisha and their students narrated from their teachers, like we see here on the screen. So we have chains of Urwa where Hisham is not there. Other people are narrating from Urwa. Sheikh Abu Ishaq al-Hawaini compiled the names of those who followed Urwa bin Zubair in the chain, namely Al-Aswad bin Yazid, Al-Qasim bin Abdurrahman, Al-Qasim bin Muhammad bin Abi Bakr, Amra bin Abdurrahman, and Yahya bin Abdurrahman ibn Hatib. So multiply attested reports. Then there are independent chains. There are people who are narrating from Hisham, a number of people who narrate from Hisham. He also compiled the names of those who followed Hisham bin Urwa in narrating this hadith. There were Ibn Shihab al-Dhuhri and Abu Hamza Maymun, the freed slave of Urwa. Then there is this accusation that because most of these people who narrate from Hisham are from Iraq, therefore they're not trustworthy. 9 out of 10 reports from Iraq were generally rejected by the scholars of hadith. Why? Because it is well known among the scholars of hadith, because of tashayyu, because of the Shia influence in Iraq, A lot of the reports were untrustworthy for the Sunni authorities. The Sunni authorities, Sunni collectors of hadith, did not trust the Shia reporters, right? So because Iraq was a hub of Shia activity, a lot of the hadith authorities were very, very iffy about reports coming from Iraq. So one of the accusations is that most of these narrators who report this hadith from Hisham are Iraqis. Therefore, these reports cannot be trusted. And all of these claims are based upon ignorance of the science of hadith, as you can see there. Because there are reporters from Hisham who reported from Medina. They were in Medina and they reported this hadith from Hisham. Then there were reporters in Makkah, in Ray. Ray is, by the way, Iran, right? Current day Tehran is Ray, right? And Iran has not always been Shia, by the way. It only became Shia in the 16th century after the Safavid invasion. Iran was 90% Shafi'i. Iran was 90% Shafi'i up to the 16th century. It was only after the Safavi invasion of Iran when the population was forced into 12 Shiaism. This is an academic point for you to remember. Then Basra. There are people from Basra who narrated from Hisham. So what lesson do we learn here? Never trust anything you read on the internet without checking it with your scholars. Is that clear? Repeat after me. Never trust anything on the net unless you have checked it with a proper Muslim scholar. Because on the net, there are too many philosophers out there, too many self-made historians out there, too many thinkers and too many chiefs and not enough Indians, as they say, yeah? Right? So you have to be very careful. Just because you have read a very eloquently written book or an eloquent speaker doesn't mean what he or she is telling you is true, right? All of these accusations are embarrassing. A lot of this stuff you can find. Apparently, some very learned people will come out with this stuff. Just because they have read it, they go on the net, and the net is infested with inaccurate, unauthentic information. One of the things you will read on this report of Aisha is Urwa. So Hisham. Hisham is the only narrator. He's untrustworthy. Therefore, the report is not trustworthy. But that is not the case. When you go deeper into hadith science, you realize he's not the only. Then another idea these people who reject this report bring up is the age of Asma, the sister of Aisha. So they do a comparison. And they say Asma was 27 years old or 17 years old. For that virtue, by that reasoning, Aisha could not have been what she was. Like she was not 9 at the time of the marriage. She was older. And all of these reports about Asma's age are untrustworthy, amazingly. So they will reject an authentic report, which the scholars of Islam unanimously accept. They have accepted it until the 19th century. And I will repeat. No classical Muslim scholar, listen to me carefully, no Muslim scholar up to the 19th century ever questioned these reports on the age of Aisha radiallahu anha. None, not one. It was after colonialism, after the rise of liberalism and secularism in the Muslim world, when Muslims felt inferior in the face of secular and liberal and atheistic onslaught when they started to compromise some of their literature and their values. This is what caused the questioning. Even in the Western world, the Prophet was never criticized for this. And we will see why. So it is now clear, brothers and sisters, this report cannot be doubted. Any of you who had these ideas before that Aisha was older than 9, just to defend the Prophet against accusations of indecency and immorality, then let me tell you this now. You are wrong. There is no doubt that Aisha was 9 when the marriage was consummated. Prophet ﷺ had intimacy with Aisha when she was 9. And is that wrong? No. I'll tell you why. In today's world, yes. In today's world, it is. If someone did that today, everyone would be screaming, right? You would say, oh no, that's pedophilia, right? That's how people see it today. Because every single one of you has been conditioned. Every single one of us, we are born in a different age. We have different perceptions. We have different expectations from society. We have never seen a 10-year-old bride. Have you ever seen a 10-year-old bride? Tell me honestly. Have you ever seen a 10-year-old bride? Anyone? If you went to a wedding and you saw a 10-year-old girl sitting in the place of the bride and there's a 40-year-old man or 50-year-old man sitting next to her, getting married to her, what would you think? Honestly, tell me honestly. Sorry? Outrageous. Absolutely immoral, right? Today. You know why? Because all of you were born when? I'm assuming after 1950, yes? 1950? Unless there's someone, 19, maybe 40? You're not going to, I don't think anyone was born before 1900. Anyone? No. If you were, then tell me what you eat. So, all of us were born after the year 1900 when social values were changed. We grew up in an age where this is not seen. It's not normal. If you saw someone, for example, riding a camel to Johannesburg, what would you think? Tell me. Someone who wants to get... There are cars driving past. Yeah, there are jets. There are planes, right? And someone's on a camel, right? Riding a camel to Johannesburg or Durban. Or the other... What's the other part of South Africa? The other side of South Africa. What's the... Or maybe Malawi. Let's say Malawi. It's another country. Someone riding a camel to Malawi. You would think this person's mad, right? Unless he's doing some charity appeal or some, you know, some kind of penance, right? Why? Times have changed. Expectations have changed. Now, let me shock you. What you will see now in due course may shock you. Because there were people before 1900. For them, a 10-year-old bride was normal. A 7-year-old bride was normal. Hello, are you listening? A girl at 7 could be married legally. We'll see. So these people who attacked the Prophet ﷺ for doing something he did in the 7th century, which was normal for his time, are completely unaware of Islamic literature, Islamic history, Islamic morality, Islamic ethics. One. Second, they are also ignorant of human history. And we'll see how. Firstly, there is nothing from the Islamic history that the Qurayshis, the arch enemies of the Prophet ﷺ, ever used this as a slur against him, like Islamophobes today. What is the first thing the Islamophobes or the people who attack Islam use against the Prophet? First thing, number one, among many other things. Number one, what is it? Age of Aisha. Your Prophet married a 9-year-old, right? Have you heard this before? Right. So from now on, from today onwards, you can tell them to go to books and get some education. Go and study. Because what you will see now will shock you as well. Believe me, it will shock you. Quraysh. No accusations. No eyelids were batted. The Qurayshis never, they called him a soothsayer, a fortune teller. Yeah? Madman. What else? What else did the Qurayshis call him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? They used everything. They tried to tarnish his name by any means. Yes? Right? They uttered poetry about him. But never did any one of them say, why did you marry a 9-year-old girl? Why did you marry? Are you a pervert? None of them said that to him. You know why? Because they had nothing, there was nothing wrong with it. It was a common practice. There is nothing from Islamic literature that tells us that. Okay, what about medieval critics? During the Middle Ages, medieval period, the Prophet was criticized in Europe. You know who waged the Crusades against the Muslims? Crusades were waged from France, England, and Germany. Okay? What caused the Crusades? If we go by the traditional view, Pope Urban II in 1095 delivered a speech in a place called Clermont, and he encouraged the Christian knights in Europe who were fighting each other, killing each other, that why don't you unite and go and liberate the Holy Land from the infidels. Who were the infidels? Muslims, right? The Saracens, the infidels, go and liberate. And one of the ways those wars were justified was by attacking Islam and the Prophet of Islam. The Prophet of Islam was painted as one of the worst people who ever lived in the history of humanity by the European clergy at the time. Catholic monks writing on Islam, they painted, they lied on the Prophet. They said all sorts of things. And if anyone stood up to defend the Prophet, no, hold on a second, you lie. They were excommunicated. They were seen as troublemakers. That how dare you defend someone like Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? And this process continued well up as late as the 19th century, when some people actually said, enough is enough. You have lied enough against this man. And now we have to put the record straight. Muhammad was not sallallahu alaihi wasallam what you say he was. And we will see how that happened, right? So medieval critics never used this against the Prophet. Never. Why? Because it was perfectly normal about their societies as well. They were getting married to younger women as young as 7, 8, 9, as we will see in due course. Okay? Is this something I made up? No. No. This is what historians, sociologists, anthropologists, all of them are telling you this, that this was the case throughout human history. That was the case up to the 19th century. And you will see the evidence. Then what about Renaissance authors? During the Renaissance in the 15th, 16th, 17th century, did any of them criticize the Prophet? They wrote about the Prophet, by the way. Because the Turks, the Ottoman Turks, were a huge source of fear for the Europeans. Europeans, during the Renaissance period, you know their biggest nightmare, what it was? The Ottomans, who were around the corner. They were very close. So because of the Ottomans, Europeans wanted to paint the Turks in a bad light. And how do you do that? By attacking the Prophet and the faith. So many Renaissance writers were writing on Islam and the Prophet and on the Ottomans. None of them criticized the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam for marrying Aisha at 9. Okay? How about Enlightenment thinkers? Who are Enlightenment thinkers? People who wrote on the Prophet during the 18th century. The Enlightenment period is usually considered to be the period between 1700 to the year 1800. This was the Enlightenment century, when many European philosophers were born and they wrote their philosophies. Philosophies the Europeans live by today, right? So who are the Enlightenment thinkers? Immanuel Kant, David Hume, for example, Isaac Newton, or John Locke, okay, Joseph Priestley, right? Adam Smith, Gibbon, Edward Gibbon, the author of The Decline and the Fall of the Roman Empire, Simon Oakley, all these people, some of them specifically wrote on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Gibbon specifically wrote a chapter, an entire chapter in his book. His book, The Decline and the Fall of the Roman Empire, was published between 1776 to 1788. 12 volumes were published, and he wrote chapter 50 covers the life of the Prophet. Chapter 50 of his book. And he actually specifically mentions that Prophet married Aisha at 9. No criticism. No criticism. Nothing. Why? Because it was normal for them. They could imagine a 10-year-old bride. They could imagine a 9 and 8-year-old bride. They could. You cannot. If you went to a wedding today, as you all testified, right? If you went to a wedding today, but if you were alive in the 19th century, no problem. Because their conditioning was different. Industrial Revolution, during the 19th century, any criticism? No. No. Victorian England? No. There were many authors who were writing on the Prophet during this period. Thomas Carlyle actually defended the Prophet. George Bernard Shaw wrote on the Prophet. No criticism. Okay? William Muir, who was a Christian missionary who wrote 4 volumes biography of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the 19th century. No criticism. Hardly anything he said about this. Right? He did not accuse the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam of anything. William Blackstone. And we will see he was also an Enlightenment thinker. What he had to say. William Blackstone wrote commentaries on the English law in the 18th century, 1760s. 1760s, he wrote his commentaries on the English law, and you will see what he said about this issue. Then what about Orientalist historians? Some of them I've already mentioned. Prideaux, the one on the top, actually wrote a book specifically on the Prophet to attack the Prophet. This book was published in 1697. When? 1697. And the title of the book is The Nature of Imposture. A life of Mahomet, not Muhammad, Mahomet. This is how they spelt Muhammad in that age. So he wrote a book specifically to attack the Prophet, to prove in this book that Prophet Muhammad was an imposter, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was not a true prophet. And what did he say about this issue? He actually defended the Prophet. For marrying a 9-year-old, he defended. So a man who is attacking the Prophet in the book, he's defending the Prophet for doing it. Why? We'll see how. Simon Oakley wrote a biography of the Prophet as well. Partly, he wrote a history of the Muslims titled The History of Saracens, published in 1708. No criticism, right? Then we have Gibbon, Edward Gibbon, who already, I mentioned him already. Then Thomas Carlyle actually praised the Prophet. He stated that Muhammad is one of the most maligned figures in human history. People have unjustly, in particular European authors, throughout the Middle Ages and into the Renaissance period and into the Enlightenment period, they maligned him unjustly. In other words, these authors were lying against him due to their religious or philosophical prejudice. William Muir already mentioned. Then there were two very important Orientalists who produced a lot of work on Islam and Muslims. Ignaz Goldzer, who was Jewish from Hungary. He was an Hungarian Jew. And Theodor Noldek, who was German. Both of them, they produced chunky volumes on Islam. No criticism on Aisha. So this is the title page of Prideaux's book. The true nature of imposture fully displayed in the life of Muhammad. Yes? So is he writing the book to prove that Muhammad is a prophet? What is he writing the book for? To prove the opposite. To prove that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was an imposter. And this book was published in London in 1697, as you can see the date in Roman numerals. Okay? So, on page 52 of his book, this is what he has to say on this issue. Can you read from the top? This is Shakespeare in English. So, he talks about Aisha's marriage with the Prophet, and there, on the third line, he writes, Aisha, the daughter of Abu Bakr. The Prophet married Aisha, the daughter of Abu Bakr, and Sauda. Sauda, after the death of Khadija, he's mentioning this. After the death of Khadija, the Prophet married Aisha and Sauda, the daughter of Zama'a. Sauda bint Zama'a. Okay? And while after he added to them Hafsa, the daughter of Umar, whereby making himself son-in-law to 3 of the principal men of his party. He did, by that alliance, the more firmly tie them to his interest. Aisha was then but 6 years old. Are you listening, everyone? This is what it states in the book, page 52. A book written to attack the Prophet. Aisha was then but 6 years old, and therefore he did not bed her till 2 years after. Actually, it was 3 years after. He was wrong there. 2 years after. He did not bed her till 2 years after, when she was full 8 years old. She was 9. For it is usual in those hot countries, right? This is interesting. as it is in all India, over which is in the same clime with Arabia. For women to be ripe for marriage at that age and also bear children the year following. So what is he doing here? He's actually justifying why the Prophet married Aisha at 9. It was perfectly fine in that area. Women would ripe, in other words, they would reach adulthood earlier in those areas. And what reference does he use to substantiate his point? India. That this is what happens in India, and Arabia and India are in the same climate, right? The geography was not very good at the time, unfortunately, right? Because the climate is in India and Arabia climate is different. Although Arabia is hotter, right? So he's making this point, and the reference he uses is Thevenot. This reference. Okay, this is a travelogue he was reading, which was written in 1680s. So he had obviously read Thevenot, and Thevenot mentions that in India, girls at 9, 10 would be married. As soon as they hit puberty, they were married. This is the norm. That was the norm in India and in those societies. So this is a book written to attack the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's full of attacks on the Prophet's character and why he was not a true prophet of God according to him, right? But when it comes to this point, no problems. In fact, he's defending the Prophet to the contrary, right? Then this is the history of the decline and the fall of Roman Empire by Gibbon. That's the first volume, 1776, chapter 50. He talks about the Prophet's marriage with Aisha, and he does not have any criticism. Rather, he just passes through. Just, okay, he was normal. What's the problem? Now, prepare for the shock. Now what I'm going to read is some quotes from academics. Are you getting bored, everyone? Are you sure? Is this information interesting? Okay, there's more interesting stuff coming now. Watch. So what did you say before? If you went to a wedding today and if you saw a 10-year-old girl sitting in the place of the bride and there's a 50-year-old man sitting next to her, what would you think? Immoral. Outrageous, immoral, perversion, madness, crazy, police, huh? Call the police. Yes, call the authorities. There is something crazy going on, right? Now watch. These are the quotes from historians dealing directly with this issue, how past societies worked pre-19th century, just over 100 years ago. Because you have all, we have confirmed that all of you have been born after 1900. What was happening before 1900? When, if people went to a wedding and they saw a 10-year-old bride, they wouldn't call the police. They would give a present to the bride and wish her well. Okay? How do we know this? Look. Margaret Wade Labarge, in her book, A Medieval Miscellany, she states on page 52, it needs to be remembered that many medieval widows were not old, important heiresses were often married between the ages of 5 and 10 and might find themselves widowed while still in their teens. Professor Richard Wortley and Professor Stephen Smallbone in the book Internet Child Pornography, Causes, Investigation and Prevention. They state in medieval and early modern European societies. In medieval, and now you will understand why those authors I mentioned earlier, European authors had nothing to say on this. In fact, they were defending the Prophet. You know why? This. In medieval and early modern European societies, the age of marriage remained low, with documented cases of brides as young as 7 years, although marriages were typically not consummated until the girl reached puberty. Shakespeare Juliet was just 13. Now I'll stop there and ask you, imagine today wrote a play, a romantic play that involves a man and a woman, and the woman was 12. Would that play get published? Sorry? Why not? Huh? Why? Child abuse. It promotes child abuse, right? Because the definition of children or child has been changed in this century. Sorry, previous century, in the 20th century. The definition of child was changed, right? But guess what? It is still not changed, as we will see in due course. It's still not changed, right? So Shakespeare's Juliet was 13, and there is no, imagine Shah Rukh Khan running in the field with a 12 years old. This came to my mind, I wanted to mention that. Imagine Daniel Craig, James Bond, going off with an 11 years old. Can you imagine? No. But Shakespeare was fine with it. Shakespeare was fine with it. Juliet is 13. And there is no hint in the play that this was considered to be exceptional. These academics are saying that. The situation was similar on the other side of the Atlantic. Bullough reports that case in 1689 of a 9-year-old bride in Virginia. At the start of the 19th century in England, it was legal to have sex with a 10-year-old girl. No problem. People would go to weddings where they would see a 10-year-old bride. Okay? This was going on throughout history up to the 19th century. All humans were doing it. Right? So jump back to the 7th century, anachronistically, and use today's standard to judge a man in the 7th century is called anachronism. In history, it's called anachronism. Right? It is unfair, it's unjust. Then, in this book, edited by Marshall Cavendish, published in 2010, Sex and Society is the title of the book. It states, until the late 20th century, U.S. Age of Consent law specifically names males as perpetrators and females as victims. Following English law, in which the age was set at 12 in 1275 and lowered to 10 in 1576, ages of consent in the American colonies were generally set at 10 or 12. The laws protected female virginity, which at the time was considered a valuable commodity until marriage. The theft of a girl's chastity was seen as a property crime against the father and future husband. If two people were married and had sex, no matter what the age, no crime was committed because a woman was her husband's property. In practice, too, the consent laws only protected white females, as many non-white females were enslaved or otherwise discriminated against by the legal system. Richard A. Posner and Catherine B. Silbaugh, they write on page 44 of their book, A Guide to America's Sex Laws. The law governing the age of consent has changed dramatically in the United States during this century. Most states codified a statutory age of consent during the 19th century, and the usual age was 10 years old. 10. Scottish law before 1900, by the way. By the law of Scotland, a woman cannot contrabere sponsalia before her age of 7 years. So she cannot consent to a marriage. But when she's 7, she can consent to it. She can get married when she's 7, right? According to the Scottish law. But by common law, persons may marry at any age. And upon such marriage, the wife shall be endowed if they attain the age of 9 years of whatsoever age her husband be, but not before the age of 9. So husband can be any age. The girl has to be 9, right? In order to be able to be married completely. Anthony Joseph Paul Cortez, in his book Opposing Hate Speech, states, page 85, in 1962, the American Law Institute recommended that the legal age of consent to sex, that is, the age below which sex is defined as statutory rape, be dropped in every state to age 10. This was 1962, by the way. Right? In fact, until mid-1960s, the legal age of consent in Delaware was 7. As late as 1960, when Elvis Presley was? Right? Jailhouse Rock. When was it? When did it come out? 1962? Or 1957? I think 57, right? Yeah. Can you imagine? In Delaware, in one of the American states, the age of marriage was 7. 1960. So how do people attack the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam for getting married to a 9-year-old who had reached puberty at the time? That was their norm. So why do we feel so ashamed and go on the back foot and start changing our hadith literature? Start changing our literature, our values? No. Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam didn't do anything wrong. These people have to know the history, their own history for that matter. Maureen Dabagh, she states, parental kidnapping in America, an historical and cultural analysis, page 128. The 19th century, the minimum age of consent for sexual intercourse in most American states was 10. In Delaware, it was 7. Are you shocked, by the way? Did you know this, by the way, before? Now, did you know it to this extent? Right? So now, does the prophet look normal? In the 7th century, in a hot climate, right? Where girls, when they were 5, they would become, you know, already they are helping in the fields and they're helping in the household. You know, nowadays, people, you see, what we have is, we have a conditioning. When we hear the age 9, we think, oh, little, you look at your child, you're 9 years old, right? That little baby who sleeps in a very soft bed, hasn't touched anything in her life, you know, when it comes to working in the household. I have daughters, right? I'm always screaming at them, help your mom. Help. And they're like babies. They're like babies. So in those societies, forget those societies, just go to the Zulu area. Go out there and see how 5, 6 years old are carrying their little siblings and helping out in the fields and helping their parents. Malawi, I've seen it. Right? So these kids, they grow very fast, mentally and physically. They grow very fast. Mike A. Mills, professor at the University of California. These are early laws specified that a girl consenting to sex had to be at least 10 to 12 years old in most states, with a few specifically ages as old as 14 or 16. In Delaware, the age of consent was 7 based on ancient English laws setting the age squire. Okay, there's a long quote there, but I think it is worth reading. Traditionally, this is Arthur Sikhan, in his book, What's Wrong in America? Traditionally, across the globe, the age of consent for sexual union was a matter for the family to decide, or a tribal custom. And this is exactly what happened in Aisha's case. In Aisha's case, the engagement took place at 6, the marriage, the contract, and then there was a wait. When she became 9, Abu Bakr, who's Abu Bakr? The father. He goes to the prophet. That my daughter is now ready. Ready for what? Ready for what? For marriage. And how did they determine whether she was ready? They looked at certain signs. Puberty is number one. Puberty in girls' case usually is menstrual cycle. But there's another factor. That is physical maturity, physical ability. How is that determined? By parents? Right? When signs of womanhood have already appeared. Signs of woman physicality has changed. A child is a child and a woman is a woman based upon what? Physicality. Right? You don't know what's in the brain, do you? You don't know what's in the brain. Because a child who is 10, a girl, can be as clever as someone who is 40. Depending on what experience he has had in life. And a woman who is 30 or 40 years old who has had a very easy life may not have that information in the mind. Right? But how do you determine a child is a child and a woman is a woman? Physicality. Right? Abu Bakr came to the Prophet ﷺ. So, tribal custom. In most cases, this coincided with signs of puberty, menstruation for a woman and pubic hair for a man. Sir Edward Coke in 17th century England made it clear that the marriage of girls under 12 was normal, and the age at which a girl who was a wife was eligible for a dower from her husband's estate was 9. The American colonies followed the English tradition, and the law was more of a guide. For example, Mary Hathaway of Virginia was only nine when she was married to William Williams. Portugal, Spain, Denmark, and Swiss canons initially set the age of consent at 10 to 12 years and then raised to between 13 to 16 years in the second half of the 19th century. Historically, the English common law set the age of consent to range from 10 to 12. In the United States, by the 1880s, most states set the age of consent to 10 to 12. And in one state, Delaware, the age of consent was only 7. Social and resulting legal attitudes towards the appropriate age of consent have drifted upwards in modern times. For example, while ages from 10 to 13 were typically acceptable in Western countries during the mid-19th century, the end of the 19th century and beginning of the 20th century were marked by changing. I believe that a lot of our current mores come from reluctance to let our children mature mentally as quickly as our bodies do. Keep in mind that not all societies share Western mores. And to my surprise, until the latter part of the 19th century, children in the Western nations were engaged and married at a much earlier age. The trend to give children more time to mature is relatively new. In his book, The Emphatic Civilization, Jeremy Rifkin points out that the concept of adolescence only emerged during the last decade of the 19th century and the first three decades of the 20th century. Society started to think of childhood as extending beyond puberty into the later teenage years. Before that, children were considered to graduate into adulthood with the onset of puberty. As soon as puberty hit, they were not seen as children anymore. Pre-19th century societies, as soon as the puberty is detected, is seen, that person is not a child anymore. How do we know this? Islamically as well. Islamically as well. What happened? Anyone? We'll talk about it later. Seneca Elliott, in her book, Not My Kid, What Parents Believe About the Sex Lives of the Teenagers, page 14 to 15, she states, the statutes governing the minimum age under which sex cannot be legally consensual and laws concerning marriage and workers' rights were modified to reflect these changing discourses around childhood. Age of sexual consent, for example, rose from 7 during colonial times to 10 and 12, and eventually as high as 14. In fact, now in Europe, some activists are campaigning to lower the age of consent. Did you know that? There was recently a campaigner in Britain, if I'm not mistaken. She was actually arguing to lower the age of consent. You know why? Because she has seen children, according to our current understanding of what a child is, right? Children are increasingly having sex in parks on weekends. They're having sex at school. They're having sex. They're having intercourse. Because sex education is given to them at a very young age and they want to try it out. A lot of them want to go and try it out. And the age of consent, current age of consent in the West, ignores their physical reality. What is the physical reality? They hit puberty and then they want to go and have relations. And this cannot be stopped. It hasn't been stopped, right? By law, what are you going to do? If a 14-year-old boy has sex with a 10-year-old girl, what are you going to do legally? Put them both in jail? Put them both in jail? So these are some of the realities that are coming to light. And some campaigners are actually campaigning to lowering. And they are being demonized. They are being attacked by politically or morally correct people. Morality, which is a relative concept, unfortunately, in today's world. Morality is a relative concept. It changes with social norms, social, upbringing and social development. It changes it. Now that a social reality has hit some people, that this is what's happening on weekends, now moral values are about to change again because some people are campaigning to bring it back now, bring it back to early age. Why? Because they're having sex anyway. They're having sex anyway, these children, right? So some people are campaigning to do that. Not that I agree with that, right? But there are people who are campaigning to do that. Susan M. Ross. According to British common law, during the colonial period, the age of consent was 7. Today, we are astounded that girls of this age were assumed to know enough about sex or about sin to make such a decision competently. Today we are shocked, right? Yes? And how far do you want me to go? Subhanallah. Let's read what Carolyn Coker has to say in her book, Adolescent Sexuality, a Historical Handbook and Guide. At what age is a person capable of making an informed decision about whether or not to engage in sex? Would it be 7, 10, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, or 21? Over the last 300 years, all the ages listed above were thought to be that magic age at which one could make such a decision. And all the ages listed above have, at various times, been inscribed into law as the age of consent to sex, starting from 7. So there were societies, even 19th century England. Are you listening? It was very possible to see a 7-year-old bride. Some of you, if you saw that today, you would faint, right? If you walk into a wedding and you see a 7-year-old child sitting there in the place of the bride, what would you would faint. I would faint. I would be shocked. What is this? Seriously, I have daughters. I would never allow them to be married so young because I have been conditioned by our age. I am conditioned just like you. It's something abhorrent. For us, it's completely mad, crazy to imagine that. For them, pre-19th century, completely normal. Just like if they saw a plane, imagine in 1850. In 1850, a plane flew over London or let's say Cape Town. What would they think? Huh? What do you think they would think? Sorry? If they saw a plane flying over them, they would think, like, you know, recently a tribe was discovered in Amazon jungle on the borders of Peru and Brazil. This tribe has never had contact with any other human societies before. Never. It's inside the Amazon jungle. And how did they discover it? They flew over it. Right? And they saw these people. They looked red. You know, they had red paint on their bodies. And you know what those people were doing? They were shooting arrows at the plane. They thought it was a strange bird or something. And they were shooting. So this is exactly what would happen. This is how it is. Now you see a plane. Okay, plane. Yes? Right? But back in the day, it wasn't like that. It wasn't like that. If someone said, when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said came to his people, and he said, I was taken in one night from Makkah to Jerusalem and then to the seventh heaven. They came laughing to Abu Bakr. Do you know what your friend is saying? He's gone mad. He's gone crazy. You know why Abu Bakr was given the title a Siddiq? A Siddiq because he confirmed. He said, if Muhammad said it, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, then it is true. As incredible as it may seem to you, if he said it, it's true. I believe it. And that's why he was given the title a Siddiq. Today, you flying to the farthest end of earth in a plane, right? If you told Captain Cook that we can do this journey in one day, he would put the bullet in your head, you know? You're crazy, you're mad, right? You know those hand matchlocks they used to have back in the day? Captain Cook would never believe you. So these are the things. This is what conditioning does. Conditioning is not a day or two's process. It is a process of lifetime. Certain things you cannot imagine today were happening as norm in the past, right? And it is very possible if they bring down the age of consent to 10 again, if they do, your next generations, 30 years down the line, if they see 10-year-old brides, it's going to be normal for them. And if you were put in a room for 30 years and brought out, and taken to a wedding, you would start screaming, yeah, 10 years old. What's wrong with you? Are you crazy? Are you mad? This is normal. This is happening all over the place. Right? So this is how you need to think about social conditioning. Merrill D. Smith, Encyclopedia of Rape. Page 40. To that end, from ancient times to the present, many societies have acted to try to safeguard children from rape and other forms of sexual degradation. Though they might define sexual degradation differently from era to era and from place to place. One way societies have tried to protect young girls is through laws that designate a statutory age of consent. Such laws prohibit men from having sexual relations with females under a specified age on legal theory that they are too young and immature to make informed decisions and therefore are incapable of giving a legal consent. Historically, the age of consent was set at 10 or 13 years. Depending on the era and the culture and tended to coincide with female puberty, which was also the age at which a female could marry without parental permission. Puberty. Similar stuff. Age of consent was 10 years until 1885. Melissa Hope did more. Okay? Same 10 to 13 years. And during colonial times in the United States, the age of consent was 10, except in Delaware, where the age of consent was 7, according to Martha Rosenthal. Who is this? I don't expect you to know. He's a man from the 18th century. He's a man from the 18th century. His name is William Blackstone. What is his name? William Blackstone. He wrote commentaries on the English law. His commentaries became the authoritative view on the English law. And a lot of his commentaries are still used to understand some parts of the English law. His commentaries were published in the 18th century and they continue to be published even as late as the 19th century. As late as 1867, a student's Blackstone commentary on the laws of England in 4 books by Sir William Blackstone, abridged and adapted to the present state of the law. That's the important part I want you to remember. Keep in mind, what? Adapted to the present state of the law. What date are we looking at? 1867, there, on the title page. And that's the page I want you to look at, 110. Page number 110, published in 1867, London, Commentaries on the English Law, William Blackstone, adapted to the present state of the law. So what was the present state of the law in 1867? Which is what? 120, 150 years ago, right? 150 years ago. That's the part which I magnified for you. Okay? So here, the third last line, read from here. A female also, at seven years of age, may be betrothed or given in marriage. Did I read that correctly? Yes? 1867, British law, English law. She would be given in marriage. At 9, is entitled to dower. At 12, is at years of maturity and may consent or disagree to marriage. Okay, but at 7, she may be given in marriage. That's the minimum legal age of marriage in England. 7. Are you listening, Nazir Bhai? Yes? 7. So, having seen all of that, those people who attacked the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam for marrying a 9-year-old, are they fair? Are they doing justice? If he was wrong, then the entire humanity up to the year 1900 was wrong. All of them were doing the same crime. And to condemn them all is what? Extremism, to say the least, if not madness. To say the least, so do not separate the Prophet ﷺ from the rest of humanity. So this is what these atheists, Christian missionaries, and Islamophobes, and Muslim modernists do. They have no idea what this history is. Seriously, they don't know about this. What we went through, they don't know about this. They need to know about this. Anyone who does this today, anyone who attacks the Prophet ﷺ today for... Okay. So, anyone who attacks the Prophet ﷺ for this today is guilty of anachronism. Okay? They're being unjust and it is nothing but hate. Hate is usually blind. It is usually blind. It doesn't see reason. So this is why you have to reason with people. This content needs to be out. You need to learn it. You need to know about it. You need to convey it to people. We do not need to abandon any of our literature. We don't need to change it. We don't need to throw away the baby with the bathwater. Every single thing in the Quran and Hadith, in authentic Hadith, can be justified intellectually, socially, okay, in all shapes and forms. Right? You can justify everything. All the attacks they launch against the Prophet and Islam can be defended. You bring a question and we'll see if we cannot answer it. We will see if we cannot answer it. You just have to know how to answer it. You have to go and read books. You have to study. You have to think. And you will find answers. So why today? Why is this question being raised today? Why are people so shocked and so, you know, awestruck by this today? The Prophet married at 9 years old. Why today? A number of reasons. Colonialism. Colonialism came with this liberal and secular laws, and people assumed that these laws are the criteria to judge norm. No, they're not. Liberal secular laws are relative. They change with time. They change with place. They may change to anything. So we cannot regard them as the end or as the criteria or as the yardstick, as they say. Liberal secular laws are not the yardstick for humanity. Currently, they are dominant laws because the West is dominant. Culturally, politically, economically, the West is dominant. So we are all conditioned by that way of thinking. All of us. So we think everything has to measure up to the Western way of thinking. Everything has to measure up for it to be normal. Norm is being Westernized. Even now, you know, there are so many things we can look into. Liberal, secular, moral relativism is another reason, which I mentioned earlier. Mentally colonized Muslims. Muslims are put on the back foot because they're mentally colonized. And there are two reasons to be mentally colonized. Two reasons. They are completely ignorant of Islam and Islamic civilization and Islamic moral values and Islamic theology. And second, they know more about their colonizers than they do about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the history of Islam and history of humanity for that matter. So that's why they're mentally colonized. It is very normal to be influenced by a civilization. Christian missionaries are spreading a lot of misconceptions and hate and lies about the Prophet of Islam deliberately. It started in the Middle Ages, it's continuing to this day. There are very unpleasant, untrustworthy, abnormal people out there. Atheist extremists, they are extremists because they do not take human societies, the history of human societies into consideration when they attack Islam and the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Islamophobes and hadith rejectors, all of these people are guilty of the same in not so many words, they are guilty of the same problem. Now, is it pedophilia? Technically speaking, even by today's standard, is it pedophilia? First of all, it cannot be pedophilia, otherwise all of humans were pedophiles. Do you agree? Pre-19th century, every single Victorian gentleman walking with a stick and hat, you know, like that, in London, was a pedophile, right? Potentially, William Blackstone was a pedophile. All the kings, all the Victorian thinkers, including all those who wrote on the Prophet and didn't criticize him, they were all pedophiles. Every single person who believed in these laws, Thomas Jefferson, Adam Smith, George Washington, right? All the major thinkers, you know, Leonardo da Vinci, Michelangelo, right? Galileo, all the popes. Everyone, every single human, because they had no problem with it. If there were problems, they would write books on it, right? Produce one form of literature. You know, Victorians wrote hundreds of thousands of volumes and they published millions of books. Victorian England was very ripe with literature. Very, very rich period. Victorian England. Produce one book or one pamphlet or one leaflet where someone actually wrote something on it. That this is too young, man. This is too young. No, none of them. Nothing. So what is the definition of a child? Pedophilia actually means pedophilia. Pedophilia is a Greek term. Philia means love. Pedo means child. So literally translated, it means child love. Technically, it means a person who wants to have sex with children. Right? It's a crime. It's a crime today. But if it means having sex with children, what is a child according to the Oxford University? A child is a young human being below the age of puberty. Is that clear? A child according to the Oxford University, Oxford Dictionary, a child is a young human being below the age of puberty or below the legal age of majority. Right? That's the first definition. Right. Let's see now, by today's standard, what is puberty? A child is someone who reached puberty. On the National Health Service website, British National Health Service, NHS, on their website, This is how puberty is defined. Puberty is when a child's body begins to develop and change as they become an adult. When do they become an adult? Girls develop breasts and start their periods. Boys develop a deeper voice and facial hair which start to appear. The average age for girls to begin puberty is 11. While for boys, the average age is 12. Now it makes sense why in the past they had such lower ages. 10, 11, 12, even 7. 7 is, I think, extreme, right? But average was 10, 11, 12. 10, 11, 12 in human societies generally, right? Why? This is why. Because by that age, girls would usually reach puberty, right? But it's different for everyone. So don't worry if your child reaches puberty before or after their friends. It's completely normal for puberty to begin at any point from the ages of 8 to 14. The process can take up to 4 years. So biologically, scientifically, someone who reached the age of puberty cannot be technically called a child according to these definitions. But I do understand that laws, legal systems see it differently. They define child differently. A child is, depending on what the age of consent in a given country is. It may be 16, it may be 14, it may be 17, 18, depending on the country you live in. And this is why those countries, the laws have to be considered, they have to be followed. And this is why people would not get married to girls given the age of consent in that country, they would not get married to anyone younger than that age of consent today, right? But you cannot use the current legal system as the yardstick to condemn the entirety of humanity that lived before the 19th century or before the year 1900. Actually, before the 20th century. So I'll repeat, you cannot use the current legal systems and the age of consent they define to condemn the entirety of humanity before the 20th century. Do you agree? Okay. So now when someone comes to you and tells you the Prophet married 9 years old, Aisha, what would your response be? Sorry? It was normal for the time. And then they will ask you to prove it. And then what will you do? Take them to the sources and tell them, go and read the histories, social histories of humanity. Pick up any book and see the ages of consent. Even in Britain, one convenient reference you can give is this one. William Blackstone, Commentaries on the English Law. Remember this, William Blackstone, Commentaries on the English Law. The legal age of marriage is 7 in England, as late as 1867. That's it. Okay? So, to summarize everything, number one, hadith of Aisha is not untrustworthy. It is authentic. There is no doubt that Aisha said what she said. She was 9 when the Prophet consummated marriage. So you don't need to throw away the baby with the bathwater, right? You don't need to do away with your literature, your hadith literature. It is powerfully preserved. Do not doubt any hadith of Bukhari that comes with a chain. Any hadith in Sahih al-Bukhari with a chain, do not doubt it and don't try to water it down. Don't start to change it because you don't know how to defend it. You don't know what the context is. You don't know what the commentaries are. You don't have the knowledge to understand it. If you are finding it difficult to fathom, then it's your knowledge. It's your lack of knowledge and intellectual ability to understand it. There's nothing wrong with the literature, right? And you saw a demonstration of that today. Do you agree? Okay. So, are we obliged to do it today? Are we obliged to get married to 9 years old? Because some people will now come back, having heard all of that, they will say, but your Prophet is a model for you until eternity. He is Rahmatulil Alameen. He is a mercy for all the worlds, and you have to follow him until the day of judgment. So you should be getting married to 9 and 10 years old girls. No. No. Because we tell them, our Prophet rode camels to Makkah. And if we did that today, our Prophet would be telling us, are you mad? If the Prophet was here today, do you think he would choose to go on camel? If the Prophet wanted to go for Hajj in 2019, he was in Cape Town. Huh? If he happened to be in Cape Town, we're not so fortunate to have him among us. But Allah has blessed us with other things. You know, Rasulullah said, my brothers who will come after? And the Sahaba said, Ya Rasulullah, the ones who were around him, are we not your brothers? He said, you're my companions. But those people who will come after me, they haven't seen me, and yet they will love me and they will believe in me. They are my brothers. Allahu Akbar. And a good one of them will have the reward equal to 50 good ones of you. Can you imagine, brothers and sisters, the fact that we don't have his company, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but that doesn't mean we cannot have the reward and the honor to love him and to be with him on the day of judgment or after we die, right? And there are many ways to do it. One of the ways is to care for an orphan. Ana wa ka fil yateem fil jannah ka hatain. The Prophet said, I and the one who takes care of an orphan will be in paradise like this. You can be with the Prophet after you die on the day of judgment, taking care of her. My mother-in-law died yesterday, rahmatullahi alayha, and I'm traveling to London tonight. I had to cut my trip short, but alhamdulillah, most of the work is done. My lectures are finished now. So she took care of orphans. Specifically, we know a family. They were orphans. She bought a house for them. She put their entire family in the house. She's not here today, so I'm not showing off for her. I'm not the one doing it, so there's no showing off, right? She did it. So I'm telling you this to encourage you. And wallahi, there are signs we can see that was a special woman. The amount of condolences and the amount of prayers coming our way from all around the world is unbelievable. The amount of acceptance Allah gave her. She died in Ramadan. She was fine walking around. I left her 2-3 days ago in London. Walking around, I spoke to her, smiling, walking. And before Ramadan, doctors had said, you will die soon, right? And she was walking around. We thought she may take 3 months, 4 months. But in Ramadan, this is how she deteriorated. As if Allah wanted to take her in Ramadan. Allah wanted it because she was special. So Rasulullah ﷺ told us, he gave us these incentives and she took advantage of one of them, orphans. And I believe, inshallah, if that deed is accepted, that alone will take her to Jannah. Ameen, inshallah. That alone will take her to Jannah. So we're not obliged to do it today because the Prophet, it is the same Prophet, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who taught us to be wary, be sensitive of the cultural norms of the people you live with. How? There's a report from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I have to end very soon so that we can take some questions and when leave for the airport. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to Aisha radiallahu anha in Makkah, that, oh Aisha, if it was not for your people, who? Aisha's people. Who were they? They were also the Prophet's people, Quraysh's. So he's making a point here. If it was not for your people, Aisha, your tribe, Quraysh, I would bring the door of the Kaaba down. At the moment, where is the door? It's 7 feet above, right? Yes? The Prophet wanted to bring the door down, but he didn't do it. He didn't do it. Why? Why? It was perfectly halal for him to do it. He wanted to do it, but he abstained. Why? To avoid controversy. To avoid unnecessary controversy. Because if he tried to do it, the Meccans, the Qurayshis, they would have had a problem with it. So Prophet knew his situation well. He said, Aisha, if it wasn't for your people, I would have brought the door of the Kaaba down. Right? So what lesson do we learn from this? Maslaha and Mafsada. The concept of Maslaha and Mafsada, that when you live in a society, you have to consider their norms. You have to be very insensitive, right? Not everything the Prophet ﷺ did is Sunnah. Not everything he did was Sunnah. It may be for that time, for that specific situation. Sunnah is something he did consistently, continuously. Yes, he did certain actions to highlight that it is perfectly halal to do it. So if you were to get married, like previously Muslims did, to younger women, as soon as they hit the age of puberty, the Prophet was defining what is halal and what is haram. So the Prophet ﷺ came to highlight, to clarify what is halal and haram. So when Jibreel came to determine the times of Salah, what did he do? He came at the early time and he came at the latter time. Only for Maghrib he came one time. So Jibreel did this for what reason? So that Muslims can understand there's an early time for each and every single salah and there's a latter time. You have to pray your salah within that time, right? Likewise, the Prophet ﷺ was sent as a model. لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنًا. Right? So he came as a model. So he married a very, an older woman than himself. Khadija radiallahu anha, she was older than him, right? She was not, of course, she was young for her age. at that time, 40 years old, and Prophet was almost 25. So here he is teaching his ummah that it is perfectly valid, perfectly fine for you to get married to older women, right? Likewise, he got married to Aisha as soon as she reached that age of puberty, 9, okay? So that he can highlight for his ummah that this is the minimum. This is the minimum, that's the maximum. But do we have to do it today? No, we don't have to do it today because expectations, social norms have changed. So we don't have to ride camels today. Yeah, we don't have to, draw water from wells today, right? You can do that right today, yeah? How many of you do that today? Go. You need water? Go and draw water from well. Because in the time of the Prophet, you love the Prophet so much that you want to do it like that. Right? The Prophet will tell you, what's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? Right? Prophet ﷺ moved with the times. He taught us to move with the times. We do not change our morality. We do not change our ethics. We do not abandon our literature, our theology. But we move with the times. And we consider the norms of the times we live in and the people we live with. Thank you so much for listening. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen.